Galatians 1, reading from verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The title is No Other Gospel for today's sermon, so I'll hand over to Tom.
Thank you very much, Terence. So have your Bible, keep it open. We read from the start of the letter, but we're going to look at just the section of verses 6 to 9 right now. So just have those opening in front of you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your kindness, and the providence through which we have your word in our hands today. Thank you that we can be confident in it, and we pray that as we read it, you give us that confidence and conviction that we might know how to live well, how to live wisely, and what to believe in this world. Amen. Well, I had the privilege of being a second officer in charge of a small volunteer fire and emergency services unit. And this was in a small town. So even though we were all volunteers, that was all there was. We were all there was in that town. So we did everything. We did searches, we did road rescue, bushfires, and we also did structural firefighting, which is house fires. And when you turn up to a job and someone's house is burning, things are moving really fast. And if you're leading that fire, you need to communicate with your crew really precisely. You do not have time to be misunderstood. There are people everywhere. There are people screaming. There's fire coming out of a building. There are gas bottles and petrol tanks that might explode. And you have only a few seconds to communicate to each person. And in that couple of seconds, you need to convey exactly what you want. You have to have the person's full attention. And they teach you how to do that in the training. And what they say is that you need to remember to make physical contact, right? So you hold someone on the shoulder to get their attention. So you touch them on the shoulder and you look them in the eyes, and then you give your instructions, really, really short and sharp instructions to them. Because you don't have time for them to get the wrong idea and go off and do a different job. So it kind of ends up looking like this. Jen, I want you on the pump. Fawn, line one, roll a 60, roll a 40. Want the water on the roof. Alan, back up Fawn, roll a 60, roll a 40, go now. Peter, want you on the hose reel. Get water onto that vehicle, protect it now. And so it goes. You need to, you know, give the instructions through to everybody in the crew. And the thing is that I'm not doing that anymore, but I've taken on this technique in kind of other aspects of my life. So, you know, when I need to make my message clear to someone. So when Margaret's going shopping, right, then I'm like, honey, don't forget the ice cream. And in this passage, Paul can't make eye contact with us. And he can't reach through the pages to touch our shoulders. But in every way, he does everything that he can to ensure that his message has the maximum impact. So look at the opening words there. He says, I am astonished. Right? They carry just so much drama. It is incomprehensible to Paul that they should turn to a different gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting, right? Deserting just has so much impact. He could have said that they were listening to other ideas or that they were exploring options. But he talks as if they are soldiers who are leaving their post, transferring their allegiance from one group to the enemy. Right, there's no halfway in the way that he speaks. You either believe in the true gospel or you believe in the enemy gospel. And notice what or who they are deserting. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Right, so to believe a different message is to desert the one who spoke that message. So in this case, that's God. So he's writing, think about this, right? He's writing to a church and the first thing he tells them is that they are deserting God. And notice why this is so urgent. All right, he says that they are deserting, right? It is an action that is still taking place. Okay, the house is burning down. Right? Right now, their entire lives are burning down and Paul needs to speak to them with urgency. In the next verse, he says that those who teach a different gospel, right, this is his words, want to distort the gospel of Christ. Right? That is a deliberate action. Their desire is to distort. And the next verse makes it just how clear, how serious this is. How disastrous it is, this desire to distort the gospel, right? At this point, the volume is pushed right up. We're running on overdrive. He says, even if he and his co-workers brought a different gospel, all right? So he's being extreme here. Obviously, he's not going to do that, right? Even if the angels came to proclaim a different gospel. And then Paul, he drops the A-bomb. He uses the word that we get the word anathema from. Okay, meaning to be under God's curse, to have the weight of God's wrath on you. And if you're in that position and you do not repent of it, you are eternally condemned. Right, there is nothing stronger that Paul could say about a group of people who are claiming to be Christian and preaching a seemingly Christian message. And just so it's clear, just to make sure that what's already strong is even stronger, just so that nobody can say, well, you know, Paul's a passionate guy, you know, he didn't really mean to use the A word. He says it again in verse 9. He says, as we have already said, now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. There is nothing more weighty than that we could be considering right now. There is nothing more important. Right? We can let the house burn down because this is more important. So if we're really going to get what this is saying to us today, we need to do a couple of things. So firstly, we need to understand what the gospel is. Okay, we need to understand that. Secondly, we need to understand something about why Paul comes out so strongly against this other gospel. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that we're not going to do what the Galatians are doing. That we're not in danger of deserting the one who called us. And to do that, we need to become aware of the false gospels that are being preached today. So firstly, what is the gospel? And before we get to that, we can even start to think about what does the word mean? What is the word gospel? And you'd think the answer to that would be pretty easy, because the word gospel is about the most bandied around word in Christendom at the moment. Okay? Have you heard that? Gospel's in everything. Okay? So we, people like me who do Christian ministry, we used to do ministry, right? But now we do gospel ministry, right? It's just like ministry, but it sounds better because you call it gospel ministry. And the more you say it, the better it sounds. All right, and everything today is gospel-centered, right? So we can do gospel-centered preaching, and we do gospel-centered counseling, and we do gospel-centered leadership, and you can do gospel-centered parenting, and you can have a gospel-centered marriage. I'm thinking of launching a range of gospel-centered candles. Wouldn't they be a top seller at a certain bookstore? But in the ancient world, the gospel was a monumental announcement, okay? A gospel, that's what it was. It was almost always about the rise and fall of kingdoms or kings. So, for example, the old king has been defeated and your leader has just been risen to become the king. Or an enemy has come against your kingdom and you have been saved. So we say that the gospel means good news. And it is good news, but that doesn't capture it entirely. You see, it's not just any good news. It's good news that Margaret remembered the ice cream. But it's not the gospel of the ice cream. A gospel is good news in the sense that it means victory. Your king has risen and you have been saved. And so that's generally what the gospel is, right? So what is the Christian gospel that Paul is talking about? Well, it should be easy, you know, shouldn't it? Okay, because we all hear people saying things like, do you know the gospel? Okay, expecting that we're able to repeat a particular formula. But it's not quite that simple, really, because different parts of the Bible talk about the gospel differently and bring out different aspects of it. At the centre, it's the announcement of God's reign, that the kingdom of God has been established. But there's a number of ideas that are kind of attached to that, that make it necessary to understand it. So in Isaiah 52, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Right? That's the gospel. Who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So there's the gospel in a nutshell. Your God reigns. Mark summarizes Jesus' teaching like this. So this is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Okay, so again we have the gospel. So another way to say your God reigns is to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And notice that Jesus includes our response. So God is reigning, so we need to repent and believe. So that's kind of the central idea of the gospel. But how does God's reign get established? You notice that Jesus said it's at hand, but how does it finally arrive? Well, it comes through the king, that is Jesus. And in particular, it comes through his death and resurrection. Jesus dies to win a people for himself. He dies to win a people into that kingdom. And when he rises, he's given authority over all things. So the center of the gospel is God's reign or his kingdom, but that can't be separated from the identity of the king and the work of that king to establish the kingdom. Okay, so then we can take one step further and ask, how can we personally become part of that kingdom? Okay, so it's one thing to say that there is a kingdom that has been established, but how is that a gospel for me? I mean, it's almost cruel to say that it's established if we're not able to come into it. It's not a gospel for us unless we can enter that kingdom. And if it's the gospel of God, then it's a holy kingdom. And how can I get into that kingdom if I'm a sinner? And the answer to that is that we can be forgiven for our sins as we repent and believe, because the king took the punishment on himself. And that's a wonderful message, a message that you can believe today and be a part of this glorious eternal kingdom. So the question of how am I saved is kind of bolted onto the gospel as well. It's not just that there is a kingdom there, but God is standing with open arms welcoming you into that kingdom. Okay, so the gospel is the central teaching of Christianity. It's not a formula, but at its heart, it's a message that our God reigns. But linked to that are a number of different things that give that context and explain how that relates to us. So if that's the gospel itself, the second point is, how is that contradicted by these false teachers at Galatia? And why should they be under God's curse? Well, as the section that Sean read at the start from chapter 5 indicates, they've been teaching, there's a group of teachers there who have been teaching that people who become Christians also need to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. Now that contradicts the gospel, because firstly, it would mean that God isn't quite standing with open arms to welcome us through our faith, because there would still be some work that needs to be done. Secondly, it undermines the work of the king. It suggests that there is something still lacking in Jesus' work, that his death hasn't quite brought us forgiveness, and his resurrection doesn't quite indicate that we've been justified. And so if we don't believe these central truths of the gospel, we are deserting the truth of the gospel. And because we're saved by believing the gospel, then that takes away our salvation. Okay? If we're saved through believing, you cannot change the gospel. You cannot shift that into something else, because that is what we're saved by believing. And that's why Paul can say that these people are under God's curse, because they are robbing people of their salvation. And that's why Paul says he's astonished that they've so easily deserted the gospel. If it's the gospel that saves, why would they give up their salvation? And this brings us to our third point, because although I think that we might be persuaded to take on some aspects of the Jewish law, I don't think that believing that we need to be circumcised is the most likely heresy that we're going to fall into. And so what I want to do is to apply this to three false gospels that we might come across in our kind of church or Christian world today. And the first of these is what we might call the social gospel. Okay, and when I call it a gospel, I mean what Paul means in verse 7 when he says that it's no gospel at all. So the social gospel was a Protestant movement starting in North America in the 20th century, and it spread to Central and South America in what's called liberation theology. And it's had an enormous impact on the world of missions everywhere. Now, as we look at kind of all these gospels, as we look at these, what I want you to do is notice the link between what the problem is, okay, what the particular gospel views as the problem, and what the solution to that problem is. So the true gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So the problem is that we have rebelled against the king. The king is angry at our sin and we need to be forgiven. Okay? So that's the solution. We need to be forgiven. The social gospel is about a kingdom of this world. The problem is the inequity in the world, the lack of social justice, right? That is the problem. So the solution is, the gospel then is, the work of bringing justice and bringing about social change. Now, there's something very good about that, isn't it? Okay, the gospel should transform us to be people like the king. And so we would have compassion on all people. But it sells us massively short of the true gospel. It pictures us as saving people out of poverty into being middle class. Right? But what is the point of doing that if those people are only going to die and perish? Our mission work needs to be more than about relieving social poverty or liberating oppressed people. It needs to be about preaching the gospel and discipling people in the faith. The true gospel takes people out of darkness and into an eternal kingdom of light. The second false gospel I want to address is the prosperity gospel. Right, the prosperity gospel is the fastest spreading heresy in the world today. It's massive on a world scale. It started in the US. But it's most prevalent today in Africa, Asia, and Central and South America. Okay, according to the prosperity gospel, our problem is that we are poor, that we are sick, or generally not being victorious in the game of life. And Jesus' death somehow wins your prosperity. It says Prosperity gospel says that you are a child of the Most High God. Why would the king want you driving a Mazda 3 with peeling paint like mine when you could be driving a Lamborghini? Anybody drive a Lambo? I don't want to come to your church and be offensive. It's not a particular car. So there's no eternal kingdom there. Right? It's just your best life now. And the greatest cruelty of this gospel is the place that they find for faith. Like, faith's in the Bible there. They've got to do something with it, don't they? And it says that if you don't achieve your health and your wealth and your best life now, it is because you lack faith. What a convenient teaching for preachers who are achieving their best life now by telling people to express their faith in giving them more and more money. Right? Imagine that. Imagine taking money from people who don't have it so that you can have more, and then telling them that if they believe hard enough, then God will give it back to them. This is a gospel of shysters who are under God's curse. The last false gospel I want to talk about is a lot more subtle. Okay, it is less obviously wrong and so therefore more likely to creep into a church today. And I think that it is actually the prevalent gospel that is preached in our city, even within evangelical churches. And it's a little like the prosperity gospel, but it works differently. It pictures our fundamental problem as being brokenness or weakness or somehow being spiritually sick. Now, all that is true, right? Like, that's true. We are those things, okay? And they are all problems that are brought about by the fall. But they're not our fundamental problem. All right? They are the results of our fundamental problem. Right? If God has established a holy kingdom, The problem is not that I'm broken. The problem is that I'm sinful. And God is angry with my sin. And the solution to our brokenness, according to this new gospel, is that God is making us whole so that we can reach our potential in Christ. Okay, so for example, if we were to look at the websites of many youth ministries, that's what they're promising. Okay, so this is, I'll read to you the splash text from the Youth Alive website. Now, I don't mean to pick on youth ministries. We could do this exercise from many, the splash text on many church websites. But it's just a good example for you to look at, and you can bring up the Youth Alive website, and this is the first bit of text you'll see, so you can read along. Here it is. It says, "Not a week goes by without the media reporting appalling statistics regarding the youth crisis within Australia today. It's statistics like these that drive the heart of every member of Youth Alive." Okay? So what is the problem that we're trying to solve? Right? The problem is bad youth statistics, right? Okay? The problem is the youth today. Now, I was youth. I was growing up in the 80s and 90s, and guess what? In the 80s and 90s, the problem was the youth today, right? We were the problem, all right? Now we're saying that somebody else is the problem, and the people in the 80s and 90s who said that my generation were the problem was the youth today, guess what? What their parents thought of them in the 60s and 70s, the problem was the youth, right? So that's the problem. Then it goes on and it says, "Our young people are the future of our nation, and we believe this is a future worth living." So what are we doing? All right, what are we doing here? We're nation building, right? The problem is statistics, we're nation building. "Therefore, it is our purpose to bring a message of hope and encouragement to those in need, and then go beyond this by providing genuine support through local youth groups in helping teenagers realize their potential." You got it, right? That's what we're doing. So what's the problem? The problem is the brokenness of youth, and the solution is that they're going to participate in Youth Alive groups, and then they will reach their potential. So that's not the prosperity gospel, because it falls short of promising people the world if only they believe hard enough. But it does undermine the gospel. Firstly, it undermines the grace of the gospel. So if our problem is brokenness and weakness, why wouldn't God want to fix that? That's not particularly gracious to want to fix that. I want to fix the brokenness and weakness. But if God is truly gracious, he becomes gracious, and we recognize him as being gracious when we realize that actually we were his enemies, and yet he made it possible for us to enter the kingdom. Right, secondly, it changes the work of Christ, because the cross becomes Jesus bearing our weakness, not bearing the wrath of God. And if that's the case, there's no longer an atonement that's taking place on the cross. And thirdly, if the focus is on saving us from bad youth statistics or whatever it is, rather than saving us from God's punishment, then there's no real sense of hell. And so we're not actually being saved out of a kingdom of darkness. So popular YouTube channel, The Bible Project, is one group that promotes this view of the gospel. And interestingly, one of its co-founders, a guy called Tim Mackey, no longer holds to a traditional understanding of hell. So for Mackey, hell is not the destination of sinners who rebelled against God. It's what we create through our brokenness. And in the end, this gospel of brokenness and potential becomes all about us. It's about my personal growth. And God's glory just becomes a tagline to our own shallow existence. That is not a gospel that is worth dying for. That is an affront to the grace and the justice of God. So bringing all this together, Paul uses strong and provocative language to get the church to realize the danger that they're in. And he's so strong because they are deserting, right? They're in the process of doing it. Paul is frantic as he writes to them. And if we recognize that we are in that position ourselves, then we need to take extreme measures to pull ourselves back from that. Right? Churches can teach different things on minor points. But when it comes to the gospel, it matters because salvation is at stake. So church, hand on the shoulder, looking you in the eye, do not settle for a false gospel, but hold on to the gospel of God. Be willing to fight for it because it's true. And something that is eternally true and pure and good and glorious is worth fighting for. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak. We are sometimes bewildered people. Please give us clarity on the gospel. Please give us the strength to hold the truth of the gospel for the sake of our salvation and for the sake of the glory of your kingdom. Amen.